read again the third chapter of Titus. This morning, so long in reading the same passage twice, we'll read it also tonight, Titus chapter 3. So join me up these 3 days, last night for good weather. Now I'm taking credit for that nice day we had last week. And maybe the people who left today, but I don't mean maybe all the young people up there skiing and whatnot, maybe they're responsible for all the snow. But I've enjoyed being up there and trust you all very much. I remind you that on the table in the outer hall are still some of my green-covered booklets that contain the extracts of my comments. There is a quantity of them there, not like hundreds, because there weren't that many as part of it, but there are some. I noticed that a few more of my biblical bulletins were there, and Hart's devotional book seems to disappear with the tide. I brought with me this morning the Real Soul Food Bible Study book of the Grand Old College was putting out, and also from the Sure, not so sure, but the regular publication of the Biblical School of Theology. If you'd like to get either the Real Soul Food book or the Biblical School Bulletin, when they come out, give me your name and address, and I will see the panel honors me as far as I can go. Mailing lists are funny things, but that's on the circumstances. On the other hand, you can write to either organization books as well. We have had a lot of good response to the Grand Old Gospel Fellowship with funny devotional, but that's what it is. It's a funny devotional. You don't read it in the morning for a fast thought to warm your heart for the day. You sit down with your Bible and study through it. Now, tonight we come to Titus chapter 3, where I've been talking about adoring the doctrine. The only problem with printing these notes in advance Chap said to me once, he said, the first messages are long in the book, and the last ones are only a few lines. I said, that's because the last ones are printed before they're preached. And sometimes that's not as easy as you might think. But we come to the last concept of the Word of God. Let's read Titus 3. Put them in mind, that is, the people who are ministers, put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good word, to speak evil of no man, and be not brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior for a man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. But avoid foolish questions, and genealogy, and contention, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. A man that is a heretic, after the first and second admonition, rejects, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned with himself. When I shall send Artemis unto thee, or Tychicus, be diligent to come unto me to the Copolis, for I have determined there to winter. Bring Zenos the lawyer, and Apollos on their journey diligently, that nothing may be wanting unto them. And let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not untruthful. All that are with me salute thee. Greet them with love and the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. Now, I've been talking about this adorning the doctrine out of Titus 2, verse 8, the concept of those who know the truth, and the responsibility to make the truth look attractive in the eyes of the people whom they present. It just happens to be my nature to illustrate things sometimes with absurd illustrations, irritate about half my friends. And since I've only got a few of them here tonight, I can do it all one time, see? I have a lot of friends who've got dietary formulas to make a new man out of. This pill, or that vitamin, or any number of other things. I have a lot of friends. You're one of them I'm not talking about. You, I'm talking about people who aren't here. I always feel irritated inside. I try to keep it close to myself. I try not to say it outwardly, you know, or anything like that. I always feel irritated inside when someone who obviously can't hear well, see well, or taste well tells me that if I eat a particular pill, I would be better off like they are. I always feel kind of bad about that. I've always felt that the man who wants to contribute something to me, should be able to show the positive sign. Now, the particular medicine might be worth its weight in gold. But don't come and tell me that vitamin W makes you skip like an antelope if you're not able to walk. It really might be that good. But if you don't advertise it, then I am less interested in it. Now, I've had this problem myself. I sometimes wanted to tell people about the Lord Jesus, but knew in my heart that I have not lived consistently with that. And I had to say everything was conditional. Well, you know how it goes. In our study here, we've been talking not about the individuals as much as about the collective company, the whole group of people doing these things together, and together seeking to make the doctrine of God our Savior look good to the eyes of those around about. And it's an important thing. As I've tried to say several times, it isn't that you have to do a big selling job. You don't have to make it look like something it's not. It is glorious. All we have to do is let it show for what actually happens today. But ironically, if one doesn't get some thought to that, he may not really do it very well. So I suggested that as a company, we should think in terms of our witness. And along with that, we should think in terms of our order. So that both by what we say and by the way we behave, shows that we know the Lord Jesus and love him. I stressed last week that we could give evidence to it by the emphasis we place on his grace. And by perspective, it lets us live the events of day-by-day life in the light of his time. And this morning in Titus 3, I emphasize that we can adorn it through the practical concept of good works. Pointing out that Titus has a regular thing about it. And look, he says, nobody is saved by good works. But when you are saved, then good works should flow from it. That's why the Lord brought you to himself, and that kind of people, and that's the story you ought to be. Tonight I want to look at the whole gamut of things and wrap them together. Pointing out that we have this opportunity to adorn the doctrine by our collective testimony. And by our collective testimony, I mean by the total sum of not only what we believe, but also by what we practice. A witness is what I say at a particular point. The order is the way I conduct myself in church. The emphasis, the facts that I've stressed before, are individual aspects. When you come to the end of Titus, he gives them a few blunt words of advice after verse 9. The end of it really wraps up the whole of the chapter together and says, look, in this place where you're going, with the difficulties that are there, the problems that are there, establish them in a testimony which uniformly shows that the doctrine of God is Scripture. You'll find a New Testament example in the Thessalonian church, 1 Thessalonians 1. The apostle is so thankful for how they turn from idols to serve the true and living God and to wait for his Son from heaven. And, says the apostle, all churches in Asia and Macedonia know it. And that's what's beautiful about it. The concept of testimony. The concept of a total presentation that we work for. So that in our dealings with people, in our dealings with the merchant classes about it, in our representations, we have a common witness, a common testimony for the fact that we know the saving grace of God. It's not one of these deals where you go out and tell everybody how much better you are than they are, or how you compare yourself with other churches and find they're not so hot. It is a positive thing in which we emphasize by way of testimony that the Lord has touched our lives, and we are able to demonstrate it as a collective group over a long period of time. Now, I sketched three ways based against the background of Titus 3, and more could be added to them. See, the funny thing in the study of a book is that books can be studied in a lot of different ways. I'm really trying to study this book in the light of one verse, but you know there are a lot of other verses you could take and study the book and pick up a lot of other material. We do not by any means touch on it all. But we come to this concept in chapter 3 of adorning the doctrine by testimony, by the correct representation of all we do. And the first thing that I'd like to sketch is against the background of what you have in verse 9 of chapter 3, and a far-reaching background back in verse 3, I suppose, and also going back to the heretical roles in chapter 1, and especially those verses of evil men from verses 12 through 16 in chapter 1. Testimony. We adorn the doctrine when we demonstrate the cleanliness from the, I hate to use general terms, from the corruption that's all around us. And we demonstrate a separation from the corruption that is all around us. Testimony. When we are not necessarily forced to act, like the worldly minds and the worldly thinking. When we are not forced to politic to get our own way, when we are not forced to act in wrangling fashion, when we can be open and honest, when we can be known more by our love than we are known by the funny ways in which we try to get the better of one another. Now, it may not apply to you, the group. That's a calculated risk. But from time to time, we find that emotions which are really very much contrary to God's love, they find they run pretty fierce in some of them. And I've seen brethren sometimes in a business meeting, if you would have thought that Paul's warning of biting and devouring one another, you would have thought that he had them in mind. You might think that Brother X has his ketchup in his pocket, just in case he takes a bite out of Brother Y, but to make sure it's flavored properly. Well, I usually don't do that. Although some of you have peaceful and happy meetings. I've been to some meetings in many places where they're peaceful and happy. Sometimes it's not a business meeting, sometimes it's rather meeting in the hallway. Sometimes it's the way they speak about one another on the street. One of the things. But testimony is a matter here of separation from those corrupt practices that are about us. In verse 9, the writer says, stay away from foolish questions, from genealogies, from contentions, and strivings about the law. It's hard to really know what he means by each of the four categories, although you can find some scripture on the sun. Foolish question seems to be the unprofitable sort of thing spoken of in 2 and 1 Timothy. Foolish question. The unprofitable sort of thing. The fellow who wants to argue with you all day about how you know there is a God. You can tell him a few things, but if his heart is out of an arguer, you will never be able to tell him nothing. The chaplain wants to argue over whether two angels can sit in the same chair. After all, they don't seem to have physical form, they could be a pile of angels in front of them. We used to make jokes in philosophy class about how many spirits could stand on the head of a pin. I never really heard anybody arguing about that. And I used to take the point of view that there's only one less that could stand on the point of the pin. See, I know a lot about foolish questions. Now, it's not good, see, to become a judge of all things, but you have to. That didn't come out the way I want to. I'll try that one again. Hey, for some speakers, anything is a foolish question. I know some brethren that you can't ask them one thing for what they don't imagine you're trying to burn trap them or you've got some foolish thing. You have to have better judgment and better discernment. The foolish question is the unprofitable nagging on a particular point, which is so common in our culture. So we avoid that. And we avoid the genealogy. The genealogy undoubtedly has a particular right to Hebrews, who were so interested in that day of showing themselves to be the purest strain that belongs in the land. It's nice if you were related to a great preacher somewhere, but I'd like to tell you that it doesn't necessarily give you any merit in heaven. There's no good in walking out and saying my third aunt was the second niece of Barbie's mother. It doesn't do a whole lot of good, see, no matter how you're related. Those are genealogies. It's nice to have a family. And if you've got an honorable family, then that's probably. In our case, we don't really look back very far. My father used to say that we don't even know what was before, except that the husbands were hanging there. No, we don't look back very far. But the endless genealogies of fathers and the Lord's sons, fascinating literature to read about today. No, he says we don't worry about that. It doesn't make any difference who you were or who your parents were. It's your knowledge of truth here in the temple. And likewise, the concept of contention, general pride. The little irritations in life. Now, we'll set a moment ago, you can read that in several areas. But the little irritations in life that we use to kind of irritate one another. Not always on purpose, just mostly on purpose. Now, the little irritations, if you know particular things, that irritate and annoy. Again, you may be free from those things. I'm not trying to raise them or create them, but those things come there. I met a chap a couple days ago with a restaurant. I haven't seen him for a long time. Not really a long time. It was one of those chance meetings, but I may never see him again for a long time. But I knew him well, he was good. Told me he was going to move. Oh, I said, that was nice. He said, my wife doesn't want to move. I said, that's not so nice. But he said, we're going to move anyway. And then see, in a kind of a frightened way, he said to me, but I told her she didn't want to come, she'd be just upset. She could go somewhere else. They kind of frightened her situation. I suspect that they had worked for years on contention and grappling one another. And more than mine, it was one of my grandparents who was a man, and my uncle who lived in Greensburg, Pennsylvania. I was a little boy. Little boys don't know much, but they're impressed me. When we got there, my aunt was throwing my uncle's clothes out of the front room door. moved him out. It's a vicious kind of thing. You can hardly imagine a peaceful life. But she was putting him out with thunder and emotion. And my grandfather said, he said, we're not going to get in there. So we went around to the back, and it was hardly believable. But in the back, my uncle was throwing earth. They were coming around. Never quite forgotten. And my grandfather, still alive, man, my grandfather said, we'll come back tomorrow. I don't know how that story ended, but I remember the oppression of it, see, and the contention of boils and things like that. You always find a certain number of brothers who are contentious. They are not today. But we have to be especially careful not to make them more than that. Now the writer only mentions that, but striving about the law, nitpicking with regard to the expression, not of the actual law of Moses, but of the interpretations given to it, and with the things of others, and the apostle summarizes the law because they're unprofitable in saying. They're unprofitable in saying. What good does it do if somebody comes into a fellowship with a Bible reading tonight and we're all arguing about whether Paul was married or not? What good does it do? Say, you and I in the living room might discuss any number of intricate doctrines personally, things that we sharply disagreed on. But just you and I together, we might discuss them and have some edification. But in a worldly setting, if we bring out our disagreements and strivings, what do? We do not make the doctrine look very good. We do not make it appear that there's a showing of love. I'm not saying there can't be differences of opinion. You can have as many as you want. But they have to be set in a biblical type of pattern. Forgiveness, compare, tender hearted, and love. And you can have a that. Back in the earlier part of this chapter, verse 3, we were warned against those things that were foolish, disobedient, deceived, things that we formerly dabbled in with great pleasure, he said, hateful and hating one another. The whole gamut. In this matter of adorning the doctrine of testimony, of separation from the corruptness of the world is within our presence. Now, in the ancient days, in church history, there were some fellows who went up and lived on a pillar so that they could really be separated from the corruptness of the world. And in Silas, lived there 20-some years. And the little pillar had a 4x4 platform. No room there for ping pong or basketball, either one, fellows, but they lived up there all those years. Students in seminary always say, who sent his toothpaste up to us? All it's put out, the toothpaste is something that the commercial people invent. When I was a boy, the toothpaste we used was the same soap you washed your hands with. That's what it was. You just rubbed it on your teeth and rubbed it off. That's why we didn't have any enamel on our teeth after a while. Or salt. Salt was great toothpaste. And if your business was toothpaste, forgive me. Hey, it's not to worry about sending. There were people who took care of him. But there he sat on a pillar, 30 feet in the air, and there were a couple other guys that stayed up a lot longer than he did. He's so famous that his name rhymes, and they use it in Christianity today to write a humorous column about it for a Christian century, I guess. But he sat there for those years to be separate. And there were people who came by and thought, my, what a holy man he must be. We always point out that the world can go right up with you, you know. Maybe he was holy and maybe he wasn't holy. The separation we plead for is not moving off and living in a cave somewhere, not surrounding yourself with a kind of a white gown that keeps out all the germs that might contaminate your colleagues, but the removal of yourself from those things which are anti-Christ in expression and contrary to the love of God. It's not just the individual seed, it's the company. It's the company. How would you really respond if there's something not in this act? I hate to tell you this. So I have always regarded the tax privilege of ecclesiastical institutions as a very doubtful thing in this country. I'm not running around saying charge is charge. But I've always regarded it as a kind of doubtful thing. I don't know if it'll ever be changed or not. But I will tell you that if something like that were changed in many more communities, a lot of us would prove would look like a bunch of gravity boxes for about 3 weeks while we store and grade it and give others that. Maybe not here. Maybe not in Kirby Hill, where I hang my hat on Tuesday night, especially. But in many places, it's true. Many times, all you have to hear is that in some way, we as a company are losing out something that we think we ought to have. And everything that we do, everything that we do about it, may take on a very, very worldly path. Our methods may be exactly those. Or in some of these vicious cycles trying to get their own life. I know a church not long ago where the local fire company came by, called contribution. And they were founded and defined the contribution of the church gave them. I mean, the city. Okay. It was founded by our chief was. It was solicited by. It was big. They were used to getting four or five, I think it was 500 dollars. I don't know the total on that right now, but it was in that bracket. It was big. And the man looked at it and he was founded by it. And the pastor that I said to him, he said, we just sat here the other night and said, we were good, but we were not doing our part in helping our neighbors. I don't think that that has happened yet. But I think what they were doing was right. They're looking out and saying, we are going to adorn the doctrine by being separate from this greedy manner that so much of the world is. That's the big thing. Separation from those things that are corrupt in the presence of God. I try to make another note here in chapter 3. For my printed sheet, I refer to it as the admission of the saving work. That could be said in several different ways, I think. And that's when you're thinking advance is all sin clearly. But the admission of the saving work. First, in staying away from heretical influences in verse 10. And second, in showing this kindness and love of God back in verse 4. The admission of the saving work. And heretic, you know, may not be all that bad. Now the word heretic comes from the Greek word, which means to cling so tightly to something. The verb means that. The verb means to cling tightly to something. And technically a heretic is somebody who has clung so tightly to one thing that he has twisted the truth and made it disproportionate and made it almost impossible to live in. Heretics may be in some cases saved. The suggestion here is that the man is converted and sinner, being condemned of himself. But the apostle does not tell us exactly that he's not really in some remote sense part of the Lord's people. You should make a distinction between heretics and apostates. Apostates are those who made a profession and turned completely from it, renouncing and denouncing what they might have once claimed to believe. They walk away from what they did. But a heretic takes something, twists it around, makes it so important that everything else is kind of destroyed in comparison with it. Now, what heretics do is to deny or hide the saving work. I've had friends who've got caught that way in baptism. They wouldn't say that baptism saved you. But they preached the importance of it to such a degree that they made you feel that one wasn't saved if he wasn't baptized. They really wouldn't say, well, you know, you're not, or you are. But they would emphasize it to such a degree that their first question for you was, where were you baptized? The second question was, who did it? And the third question was, how was it done? And you had three chances to be wrong. And in all three cases, they were ready to re-baptize him as soon as they could find an appropriate river. But there are other doctrines like that, too. Sometimes even a good doctrine, see, most of the doctrines start out good. Sometimes even a good doctrine can be taken and used to such a point that it corrupts the patterns of truth. And when you get with a brother who insists on something like that, in effect what he does is to hide the saving word. The truth that saves is hidden behind another point which may be perfectly good, but which has allowed him to forget his faith in the faith. And there's a brother down in Philadelphia. I really tell too many stories, you know, but I tell truth as much as I can. Brother down in Philadelphia in the Malvern Assembly, whom I think that a lot of you would enjoy knowing. He's older now, and spent most of his life in Stone. And he was telling me one night how he'd been converted. And then telling me of going to an assembly, somebody took him to an assembly. He was an adult, see, and they took him to an assembly. And he said he was. So I came into the assembly, and he said, the man said to the man at the door, he said, this brother would like to break bread. He said, the other man looked at me, and he said, fine. And he said, tell me, he said, on what ground do you stand? And the man, the stonemason, he said to me, he said, I didn't know what he wanted to know, so he said, I looked him right in the eye, and I said, why? He said, I stand on the same ground you stand on. And the other man said, what ground is that? And the stonemason said, well, he said, it's ground. He said, when you say it's ground, he said, I don't know what more to say, it's ground. And the other chap persisted. He said, you've got to be clearer than that if you're going to break bread here. He said, what ground do you stand on? And the stonemason said, he said, I found my hands and knees and I had them. And I said, here it is, it's the ground, he said. And he said, well, he got up. He said, the other man turned and was walking away. He said, he thought I was being slow. more about the truth. No. You like talking about, yes. He was asking the Stone Mason to describe the nature of the new birth, what it meant to him, and ground to stand on, justified sense. But the poor chap had been saved a few months and hadn't had the advantage of all that sophisticated learning. So all that he knew was ground with the ground he got the stone from was with the dry wall. All he knew about ground. Then we look around and we say, what was the other man's problem? His problem was that he was emphasizing the truth to the point where he was really hiding the beauty of the saving message, hiding it in his own jargon. Now you wouldn't exactly call him a heretic, but he could become one if he continued that line of thinking to the point where he made that the test of fellowship and the test of new life. Now, says the apostle, in the admission of the saving word, somebody like that, after you've rebuked them twice, move away from them. I don't know exactly the full nature of verse 10 when it says after the first and second admonition. It doesn't really exactly say if you rebuke them twice, but after the first and second admonition, and I count that as two, although there are a lot of different views on that, but when he's been rebuked, you've attempted to bring him back, and he won't move. Just know, he says, that he's led himself astray, he's wrong, and his own actions will condemn him in mind. But the thing that is really wrong is that he conceals the saving message. He conceals that saving message. That's why long ago, personally, I still make mistakes too, I make a lot of them. But long ago, I stopped asking people what church they go to when I began talking about their souls. I sometimes asked later, because it's nice to know who's what, where, and why. So I discovered that you can get on this big pick of whose church is right and whose church is wrong, and whose church knows something, and after a while, you lose sight of the saving truth. Now you're looking at what's on the billboard. So the concept I make is after the admission of the saving work, that the company of spiritual people live in an open state demonstrating the kindness and love of God, which is constant witness of His mercy and saves. Notice in verse 5, He saves by the washing of regeneration, the renewing of life that regeneration gives, and the renewing of life that the Holy Ghost gives. It's not the Holy Ghost that's renewed, of course, it's you. You're renewed and renewed by the Holy Ghost. The admission of the saving work, that's in the company. Now the company is no stronger than its members. Have to put them together. The admission of the saving word as a point of testimony. My wife came from a little church in North Carolina, very well out in a small town. I can tell an hour of story about it for a long time. It has many excellent points, some points you might not like so well. It has many excellent points. But there was hardly a person within 5 miles of that church that hadn't been challenged by its gospel message. Either by its workers visiting them, its people visiting them, its deacons visiting them, and all sorts of other things too. There was hardly a place where they weren't like thousands of people, or a few hundred scattered around. It's not like an urban area like this. There are more people in 2 blocks in Townside than in about what whole southern half of that county. So there wasn't anybody within miles of it that didn't know what the witness of that thing was. And a long time before I was saved, I didn't know much about the truth at all. I knew that over there, in the Pottery Church, talked a lot about Jesus. Now, there are different ways of traveling those things. And the way that you come in one place may not always be exactly the way that you prep in another. But that's the point I'm striving for in life. Learning the doctrine and testimony, not only by staying away from those things that are corrupt and against the truth, but also by this open admission. I will mention this last point kind of quickly, probably. See in verse 13 of chapter 3, the apostle says, when you bring Demas the lawyer, that's only comforting. I have a Christian friend who's a lawyer. He said to me once, he said, how many professions do you know that mention the New Testament? He said, are there any free persons mentioned in the New Testament? That's another question for the free company. Are there any meat cutters? No. Well, only by secondary reference, I guess. But bring Zenos the lawyer and Apollos on their journey diligently. Watch over them carefully, he says, so that there is nothing that they want that they don't have, so that there's nothing that they need that they don't have. Then he says, let our people also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, not just for testimony, but for necessary uses on their own part, that they be not unfruitful, both in what they do for themselves and in what they do for others. And I think that my green booklet, something filed out under the concept of the demonstration of the possession of life, there must be a better way to say it without an easier way, but see that our own people, so that they have what they need, be careful in this maintenance of good works, and they won't be unfruitful thereby. Let them show that they are really alive. Remember the Gadarene maniac in Mark 5. After he was healed by Jesus, he wanted to stay with the Lord and be in his company. But the Lord invited him to go back to his territory and show what great things the Lord has done for him. And of course, a man who had wandered around as he had for years was admirably suited to do it. But what he would go back and do is not go back and necessarily tell how he was delivered, but he would go back and show the reality of the possession of life. Living in his right mind, living in right habits, doing honest things, he would demonstrate the reality of the possession of life. That's what we are called on to do. You can tell a story of the pastor who called in the middle of the night and the church was burning down, and he jumped in his car and went to the place where a great crowd had gathered. To his irritation, he saw a lot of people had come to watch the place, were members of the church that he hadn't seen out for services for years. And he said to the chap, he said, I haven't seen you here for years. And the fellow said to him, well, he said, it's the first time in years the church is still on fire. It is old and shocking and historic. Sometimes we wonder about the value of it. But the truth of the matter is that we sometimes don't demonstrate much love. It isn't necessarily just an activity. That's a mistake we make. We think we have lots of activities, that's life. That is not right. You may have lots of life and not many activities, but that life will show itself in absence. It will show itself in some type of evangelism, some type of practical Christianity. It will show itself. You don't see much life in a telephone pole or a flagpole, but you do see life in a tree. And consequently, in any group. I oppose the thing that you've got to always have an activity. I think you're almost activity to death with non-productive activity. But at the same time, it will show itself in life. And life not necessarily programmed to a high degree, but people of the same. It means sometimes those that we worship together have to sit back and say, how can we demonstrate ourselves to be alive? How can we do it? And then I think it's just more activity. So don't write it down as activity, it's just remember. We just had three meetings, almost hundreds. Not everybody went. Some people went. We used to know the walls and distribute tracts. Not everybody. Some people did. We used to pass through the hospital, but they kind of interrupted us in that. And they were selling something for a cult. It's hard to get in anymore. But we used to do that too. We used to do a lot of things. Not just good. But because we enjoy the reality of being born again, and we can hardly wait to see somebody else touch you. Well, I would like to tell you, when the water are washing, those things are not going to come. I'm not saying they have to be. What I'm saying is that somehow it's got to be a demonstration of possession of life. A demonstration of it. Years ago, I used to teach a Bible class on Sunday afternoon in the state hospital in Philadelphia. A lady from the Journal of Assembly arranged that. She arranged Bible classes and more numbers than she could get there with the teacher, the kind of teacher she was. She didn't feel able to teach herself, so she arranged for the classes. She had about a dozen or 15 classes arranged each week in strange places and spent half a Sunday calling up a brother and asking why they were reluctant to teach. She had a lot of all about teaching for her. That kind of a thing. But in this class, we used to observe every week. How I say disturbed may not be the right word, cynic, which is how it's used that way. And we had the Bible class in the corner between us, and other people lived in another class for a while. And so in the opposite corner from us, every Sunday afternoon, this poor girl's mother would come, and this girl's poor mother, pardon the word, but yet she would come. She would always bring along a bag full of things, and add fruit, little trinkets. And then the nurse would bring in this disturbed child who was in the chair opposite her mother. And her mother would offer it up, and the child would look at it and make a kind of a hateful face and throw it down. I saw it fall on the money after the understand the child was disturbed. She didn't know what I'm many people are like that. Not many people can respond forever when there's no demonstration of love or liking or respect.
You discover that that's very true in the opposite way.
That when there's a demonstration of love and light, a lot of people respond. I'm trying to talk about the Lord in the Bible. I've written the draft of a lot of things in the same passage this evening. But the concept of testimony. Adorning it by an overall character that says, we know God. He loves us, gave his son to us, and we love him and give him to us. And we're the saints who live that way. We're the saints who live that way. There's always been a great increase in God's and a great increase in fervent love that they have one to another and to the community too. But nobody can do everything all the time. You can't, and I can't. So what we really have to do is to sit down and take a long, hard thought. Collectively, what may we do to adore the Father? And then when we find out a bit from it, to have the spiritual courage, the prayerful